If you will, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 9. Scripture reading tonight will be Judges chapter 9, beginning with verse 7. Judges chapter 9, beginning with verse 7 through verse 15. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood up on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'"
Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We're continuing this study in the fruit of the Spirit. We're about halfway through. I want to take a little bit of a break from the list that we've been going through. We'll resume that in the future. But I want to consider this fable, allegory, whatever you want to call it, that Jotham gives to the men of Shechem here in Judges 9, and see if we can gain something out of the principle that he is illustrating to them in the way that we behave in our own lives and in the way that we bring forth fruit to God as individuals that are part of the church. Now, a little bit of a background of what's led up to this in Judges 9 is the story of Gideon. You remember that one of the judges of Israel was Gideon. And during this time, Israel was in a vicious cycle. They would forget the Lord and go and serve other gods, false gods. And then because of that, the Lord would forsake them, and then foreign nations would then come and oppress them, put them under their power and treat them horribly. And so in their distress, they would then cry out to the true God, the God of Israel, and he would send a judge in order to deliver the people. And they would be faithful to basically the time that that judge would die. And then they would start the process over and over again until finally God says in the book of Judges, "Why don't you cry to one of your false gods that you keep going to and let him deliver you?" Because he had delivered them out of their oppressions time and again for forsaking him. And a good synopsis of the book of Judges is found in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, where the Bible says that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord has sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following after gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their doings nor from their stubborn way." So it seemed as if Israel really just could not learn their lesson. Time and again they would forsake God and go to these false gods, and they would go into oppression, and they would need God to deliver them by means of a judge. Whenever we sing the judges song with the little ones up front, I ask them what a judge is. And if you just think about a judge in our day and time, and we think about somebody that makes a decision in a legal matter. We might even have in our mind some of the antiquated pictures of judges, you know, somebody with maybe a white wig on, a powdered wig, and they have a gavel in their hand and a black robe, and they're making judgments in that way. But that type of figure is not the judges that the Bible talks about. Judges were military deliverers. They were ones that delivered people from their oppressors. And in some ways, you could argue that the first judge in the Bible is Moses. In fact, a good definition of a judge is found in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, when he talks about how Moses was a deliverer and a judge for Israel. You remember in Acts chapter 7, he says in verse 34 that God says, "I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt," he says to Moses. "And Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." So you notice interchangeably used with deliverer in Acts 7 is the idea of judge. And so that's what we have here. Gideon was one of the deliverers, one of the judges of Israel during this dark period. And Gideon, whose name means God's with him, was approached by the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6. He was threshing wheat in a wine press. You know, the Midianites were over them, and they would take any wheat. But in a wine press, you were kind of hidden a little bit because you were, you know, down there and people couldn't see what you were doing. Usually wheat was threshed on the top of a threshing floor on a mountain where there'd be some, or a hill where there'd be some crosswind. But he's secretly threshing this wheat that he's not allowed to have because the Midianites would take it from him. And God says that I'm going to deliver Israel by your hand. And he's saying, you know, if you're with me, if the Lord's with us, then why has all this happened to us? And so God does show him a series of successive signs that he would be with him. We all remember some of them. You know, we remember the first thing that God did with the fleece was that he made the fleece that Gideon set out at night all wet. He could, in fact, wring it out because of the dew, and there was dryness on the ground around the fleece. And then God did the opposite thing the next night. He made the ground wet with dew. The fleece was dry. And so this all showing Gideon that he would be with the Lord. The Lord would be with him in conquering Midian. And so Gideon had to, you know, be reassured. He had to make sure that he followed the Lord and had trust in him, but he asked for some signs. In fact, one of the first things that you remember Gideon was told to do was to take down the statue of Baal in his hometown of Ophrah and set up an altar to God and offer a bullock on it. So he took two bullocks. He used one to knock down the statue, and he used another as a sacrifice to God on an altar. And he, in fact, did it at night with 10 of his servants because he was afraid of the men of his city. And afterwards, when they found out that Gideon had knocked over this image to Baal, that they said, "Let him be brought forth and kill him." And you remember that his father said, "If Baal is really a god that's so powerful, let Baal plead against him. Why do you have to plead for Baal? Why can't Baal himself plead against him?" And so from then on, his name was Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal plead." And so Gideon was backed by God. God was with him. And there seems to be 32,000 men that were willing to go to war against Midian. God told them in Judges 7 that there are too many. And so he gave Gideon the instruction that anybody that is afraid, let him go home. And the Bible says that 22,000 left, and there were 10,000 still there that were ready to go to war. And God said, "It's still too many, lest Israel vaunt themselves and say that my hand, my might, has conquered Midian." And so he had them taken down to the brook. And at the brook, anybody that would lap water like a dog would be set aside. And anybody that bent down on their knees to lap the water would be set on, you know, in the other group. Now, I get confused when I think about this. When I think about a dog lapping water, I think about these images at the bottom of the screen where somebody would actually get down on their knees and lap water that way. But that's really not what's pointed out here in Judges chapter 7. It's rather the person that lapped like the dog was somebody that brought their hands to their mouth, whereas the other people in Judges 7 verse 6 were the ones that got actually down on their knees. And so basically the 300 that were set aside were people that would get the water and then they would be watchful. They had a vigilant eye for anybody that would try to ambush them. And these were the 300 by whom God would deliver Israel from the Midianites. And so Gideon, with this great battle, he, you know, this great ambush, he had them light their lanterns and put them in jars of clay, and they formed three companies. They surrounded the Midianites, and in the middle of the night, the Bible says the second watch of the night, they broke those lanterns, and they said, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And the Midianites were so confused, they didn't know what was happening, and they saw all these torches. Usually torches were only held by the leaders of a group of people, so they thought they were being attacked by a huge number of soldiers when it was only 300. They started killing each other, and all the confusion, they fled. And so Gideon delivered Israel with a great ambush that he had on Midian. And so it is a reminder of what we can do if the Lord is with us. In Romans 8, verse 31, the Bible says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" But you see, at the end of Gideon's career, after he had killed Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, the Israelites really were tired of this cycle that I was telling you about. You know, they already had Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah to deliver them from their oppressors. And so they wanted somebody that would go out and fight their battles, and Gideon certainly seemed like that type of man. And so in Judges chapter 8, in verse 22, we find that they request that he will be a king over them. They say to him, the men of Israel say to Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now, Gideon could have taken it upon himself to be a king, but notice his response. In verse 23, Gideon says, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you." You remember that Israel was supposed to be a theocracy, where the civil and the religious laws were combined, that God was their king. They kept clamoring for a king until finally he gave them one. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that they asked for a king, and in verse 7, God told Samuel, he says, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God knew that they would ask for that. Even Moses in Deuteronomy 17 had told them about, when you get into the land, you're going to ask for a king, and these are the type of things that the king should not do. And he basically describes all the things that Solomon did as a king. And so they clamored for a king, but it was not God's original intention for them to have a king. And then, obviously, as we studied this morning, they were driven into exile because they kept worshiping false gods, would not repent of their sins. And so God really took their king away from them. And so as the words of Hosea 13, verse 11 tells us, "I gave thee a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." And so both in giving the king and in taking away the king, God was displeased with his people, with Israel. But we have to admire Gideon for not trying to take it upon himself to establish some sort of kingship and some sort of rule in his day. He wasn't a perfect man. We find that he took some of the gold and he made this ephod, and they began to worship it as a god just right after this in verse 24. And so, you know, obviously there were some things in his life that weren't good, but he does appear in Hebrews chapter 11 in that hall of fame of faith. The Hebrews writer says, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson and Jephthah and others who were good heroes of faith." So you have to hand it to Gideon that he did not try to take it upon himself to become king. However, when he dies, what is the pattern of Israel whenever the judges die? They go into evil. And that's what we find here in Judges chapter 9. Now, Gideon had several wives, but he also had one concubine. He had a slave girl whom he impregnated, and she bore a son, and she called his name Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." You see how she's going right against, if the mother gave him that name, she's going right against what Gideon had told them in Judges 8, verse 23. Abba, in the Hebrew, means father. Melech means king. So Abimelech is my father, is king. And here you had 70 sons that he had by wives, and you had this one son, Abimelech, that he had by this concubine, this slave girl. And she was of the people of Shechem. And so you find here in chapter 9 and verse 1 that Abimelech was the son of Jerubbaal, Gideon. You went to Shechem and to his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his father, a mother's father. And basically what he tells them in verse 2 is it better for you that 70 men should rule over you, the sons of Jerubbaal, of Gideon, or for just one to rule over you? Would you rather have 70 rulers or just one? And so the people think that this makes sense, and because he was their relative, because his mother was one of the ones of Shechem, his mother's brothers start speaking in the ears of all the men. They're kind of whispering. They're trying to get political power behind Abimelech, verse 3. And they are saying, he's our brother. It's better for him to rule over us than for these 70 sons of Gideon. And so they gave him 70 pieces of silver. It's interesting that there's a piece of silver for every man that he's going to come and try to attack from this false worship house, Baal Berith. And so he takes these 70 pieces of silver, and he hires some vain and light person, some people that would do anything for hire. And what they're going to do here is murder for hire. So obviously very detestable people, not very upstanding figures here. He takes them and he goes down to Ophrah. And you remember Ophrah was where Gideon was from in Judges chapter 6 and verse 11. And he goes to Ophrah and he goes to the sons of Jerubbaal, the sons of Gideon. And the Bible says that he slew every one of them, 70 persons, on one stone. So it doesn't seem like this was just an ambush. Seems like he rounded them all up and execution style, one by one, killed all of these children, all of these sons of Jerubbaal, of Gideon, that could perhaps reign in his place and try to assert the authority of king, something that Gideon did not want. And something that Israel should not have done. But you see this all throughout the times of the kings later on. Men don't handle authority and power very well. Kings are killed by people close to them. Whole houses are wiped out because people are self-aggrandizing. They want the power for themselves, and they're willing to kill in order to get it. And so it has been the way with men throughout history. There can be a cutthroat type of attitude that people have in order to try to get in power in this world. And so that's the way Abimelech is operating here. He has hired people to kill all of these children of Gideon. But there's one, the youngest, that escapes from being rounded up. His name's Jotham here. And he's the one that speaks this fable, this allegory that we have, that you've seen in your hearing. And he comes up to Mount Gerizim. Now you have to think about this. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were the mount of blessing and cursing in the Old Testament. When Moses, before the people went into the land, told them about the blessings that would come upon them if they followed the Lord and the curses that would come upon them if they turned aside from the way, he told Joshua to read these on the mount of blessing and cursing. And Joshua did that in Joshua 8 after they had captured Ai. And so you have here at the front of Gerizim, you have basically a 800-foot cliff. And then you have a valley there that's about 500 yards, five football fields wide. And then you have Mount Ebal. And apparently the acoustics of that place are just amazing because you could have thousands of people here in the valley, and they could easily hear from Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal. So the reason that Jotham is able to talk to these people that want to kill him, that would, if they could, get their hands on him, round him up and kill him, he's up on a cliff. And he's going to say these things. And as soon as he's done speaking, he's going to run away from the cliff. And it's going to take them some time to get around, to get up the far side of the mountain, of Mount Gerizim, to get up to the cliff. And so this is what Jotham says to the people of Shechem, who were responsible for the deaths of all of his brothers. because they were hired by Abimelech, his half-brother. He gives this fable, this allegory. You have these trees or these plants being personified here. And the trees are trying to find a king, anoint a king over them. And so the first one they ask is the olive tree, one of the most useful plants in Palestine. So the trees are the ones that have power, and they want to anoint a king over them. And they ask the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree refuses and says, should I leave my fatness, wherewith I honor God and man, and be promoted over the trees? You remember that olive oil was a staple of the biblical world in the Middle East there, particularly in Palestine. That people that were anointed in positions of power were anointed with olive oil. Olive oil was used in the offerings sacrificed to God. Leviticus chapter 2 tells us about how the oil was put in there. Exodus 29 tells us that Aaron and his sons were anointed with oil as priests. You remember that Jesse's son David was to be anointed with oil, and Samuel was told to fill his horn with oil and go and anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king after Saul. In 1 Kings 19, you remember that Elijah was told to go and anoint Jehu as the next king and Elisha as a prophet in his stead. So you had priests, kings, and prophets that were anointed with olive oil. And of course, in Psalm 89, verse 20, the Bible prophesies about how God has found his firstborn, his king, and that it was prophesying Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. And so the olive oil that was such a prominent part of life there, the olive tree is not going to leave its fruitfulness, its service, in order to take this position of power over the people, over the other trees. Secondly, the fig tree is asked to reign over the trees. And so in verse 10, come thou and reign over us, they ask the fig tree. But the fig tree refuses and says, should I leave my sweetness and my good fruit to be promoted over the trees? You remember that Jesus talked about a fig tree in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, which really figured for the nation of Israel. You know, a man sought fruit on it for 3 years, for 2 years, and it didn't produce. And he says, I'm going to cut it down. He said, let it alone one more year and see if it produces. You know, I'll dig about it, I'll fertilize it, and if it doesn't produce, then it'll be cut down. And Jesus was there with them for 3 years, and they refused to follow him. So because of that, Jerusalem was destroyed. It was cut down. And so Jesus, you know, even cursed a fig tree, you remember, towards the end of his ministry here on earth. And so it was one of the prominent trees of the day. Now, notice the fig tree says, no, I can't leave my fruitfulness to come and to reign over you. And so thirdly, they're starting to ask the vine. See, we're moving from trees to a vine. A vine is not exactly a tree, is it? So we're getting lower and lower in the totem pole here, all right? And they ask the vine in verses 12 and 13 to rule over us. And the vine says to them in verse 13, shall I leave my wine, which cheers God and man, and go and be promoted over the trees? And of course, you know that the drink offering that was offered in Numbers 15, verse 7, and also verse 10, that it was either a third of a hin or a half a hin of wine that was offered in offerings to God. And also certainly men are cheered by the grape juice that was freshly pressed. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, wine makes glad the heart of man, and oil makes his face to shine, and bread strengthens his heart. So this was one of the blessings, certainly, of being in Israel, was the product of the vine. And so the vine refuses as well. And so when all of those have refused, they're kind of scraping the bottom of the barrel here, they ask the bramble in verses 14 and 15. The tree said to the bramble, come and reign over us. And the bramble says to the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, what is a bramble good for? If you read through the life of Gideon, he used brambles and thorns to punish some people that didn't help him in defeating Zebah and Zalmunna. A bramble doesn't really produce any good fruit. It's not fruitful in any way. All it was useful for really was to be burnt. You remember in Psalm 58, verse 9, the Bible talks about before your pots can feel the thorns. Well, you would put thorns underneath a pot. Basically, all it was good for was to light a fire and to heat up that pot. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 44, every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns, men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes. You can't find grapes and figs among thorns. All it's good for is basically making you get in pain, cut you, or to burn. And you remember that Jesus said in John 15 that he is the vine, and we are the branches. The Father is the husbandman, and every branch that bears forth fruit, he purges. That is, he prunes so that it will produce more fruit. And if a branch does not bear fruit, he cuts it off to take it away. And it's good for nothing except to be cast into the fire. And so we have to bear fruit, and not only bear fruit, bear more fruit. And so here in John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so with the bramble that produced no fruit, that's only good for burning, is Jotham's allegory brought to a head. And he makes the application in verses 20 and 21 by saying, if you have done this sincerely and in truth, by killing all of my brothers and appointing Abimelech to be king over you, then everything will be good. But if you haven't, and I think the implication, can't you even hear it in his voice? As you read it, the implication is they hadn't done this in sincerity and truth. And so he says in verse 20, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. Let fire there be. Just like a bramble would start a fire that could take down even the great cedars of Lebanon. So the men of Shechem and Abimelech, when they hit head to head, it's going to start a fire. That's going to cause a lot of destruction if they have not done this in truth and integrity and in sincerity of heart. And we're going to find that that's exactly what took place. After Jotham said these things, he went to Beer. Beer is a Hebrew word which means a well, so maybe some sort of abandoned well. He goes and he hides from the people. And just as Jotham said, this took place. Fire, bloodshed, pain, anguish, death, is all that followed from Abimelech's reign as king over the people of Israel. The Bible mentions how God has set rulers in certain positions. He set rulers in the government. He set rulers over homes. He set rulers in the church. People to lead. There has to be some sort of organizational structure. But God also has warned us about the abuse of any power that's delegated to us. And you remember that Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was so proud of himself and looked at his kingdom and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built? That God made him go crazy, you remember, for seven times. And he's supposed to learn the lesson in Daniel 4:17 that God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over it, notice, the basest of men. So not the cream of the crop, not the olive or the fig or the vine, but brambles sometimes come to the top of nations, come to the top of people to lead over them, and God uses it as a means of teaching people a lesson. And so in Daniel 4:25, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He puts up over it whomsoever he will. There are a lot of times where men want to shelter themselves under leaders, just as they were to shelter under the shadow or under the shade of this bramble. There are people that want to do that today. There are cults that thrive on the leaders having complete control over the people that are part of those cults. Why? Because it's more comforting to be told every single thing to do rather than to have to think for yourself and to follow the Lord yourself. And so there are people that are just more comfortable with letting somebody else do it and just going under their leadership. They're ready to follow, and that's the way the men of Shechem were. As long as it benefited them, they were willing to let Abimelech be their king because They, you know, were kind of kin to Abimelech. And if you were going to rule, a position of rule demands sacrifice. You know, you've got to step aside from being fruitful in some ways in order to fulfill the role. And here you have this thing being invented in Israel that never was there before, a king. And so they were going to be stepping aside from good things they could have done in other ways in order to fulfill this position. Now, if it's a God-given position, that's fine. But if it's not, then there's trouble. You remember that President Garfield was an elder in the church. And he said that he stepped down from the highest office in the land, being an elder in the Lord's church, to assume the presidency. And so positions of rule demand sacrifice. You notice that all of these turned it down because they wanted to remain fruitful and be productive. And so as we think about how all of us are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, the lesson we should learn from Jotham's fable is this, that productivity, producing the fruit of the Spirit, is better than any position or rank that we might hold in the church or in the world. We have to all produce the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of us are to be people that are being productive. And so what happened with these men of Shechem that were willing to put Abimelech as king and kill all these sons of Jerubbaal of Gideon was that their blood came upon their own head. They then kind of fell out with Abimelech. The Bible says that the Lord sent an evil spirit among the two of them. He allowed this strife to go on with it. Here they put Abimelech up as a king because it was beneficial, they thought, to them. But when Abimelech is ruling like a tyrant, then they start to revolt. And so they start to set ambushes for Abimelech, and they would rob people as they were traveling. And Abimelech heard of it. He wasn't ambushed yet, but he heard of it. And so things are not very good between the men of Shechem and Abimelech. And all of a sudden, this man, Gaal, the son of Ebed, comes in and he says that he could rule over Shechem. You don't need to rule over have Abimelech rule over you. And so he starts boasting, and they have this big party. They bring in the grapes, and they tread out the grapes, and they are drinking wine. You wonder with his boasting if perhaps the wine had fermented a little bit, because he even starts saying, you know, let him assemble his armies and come here and try to take us. We're going to rule over him. He's not going to rule over us. And so one of the counselors of Abimelech, Zebul, heard of Gaal's boasting and told Abimelech about it. And Abimelech set an ambush outside of the city of Shechem. It seems like the people had to go outside of the city in order to raise their gardens or raise crops. And so just as the sun was rising, they would come out of the city to go to a day of work in the field, and that's when Abimelech and his men would come and kill them. And that was the plan. Well, Gaal, as the sun's rising, says that he thinks he sees some men moving in the mountains in the far distance, and Zebul, in order to try to give them some time, says, oh, you're just seeing a shadow. And then they come out into the plain. He says, I see that they're coming to attack us. So he tries to gather them in, and they have this fight with one another. And guess who wins? Abimelech kills Gaal, and he kills all the people of Shechem. There were some people that had one last stronghold in the tower of Shechem, in the house of worship of Baal-berith, and they thought perhaps that Abimelech, because he worshipped Baal, would not go into this place, you know, of sanctuary, this place of worshiping this false god, but he didn't care about that. He was going to teach these men a lesson. And so what does he do to the tower of Shechem? He takes a bough of a tree, cuts it down, sets it on fire, and he burns down that tower. He tells all of his men to do the same. They all take these boughs of trees, cut them down, and start a fire, and they burn down the Tower of Shechem. Now, what did we say about the bramble? What did Jotham say that if they hadn't done this in sincerity, what would happen? Let fire come out and devour you, men of Shechem and Abimelech. And so he killed over 1,000 people, verses 48 and 49, in that Tower of Shechem. And there was a nearby city, Thebes, that he thought he'd do the same thing to. He had already, you know, he demolished Shechem and he put salt over it. Some people say that that's the way they couldn't grow vegetation. It seems like vegetation was grown outside the city, but just to show an overthrow of it, he He puts salt on Shechem, and he goes to Thebes, and he's going to do the same thing at Thebes. They all are waiting in a tower as their last stronghold. But as he comes near the tower of Thebes, and he's going to set it on fire, his fatal mistake is seen. There's a woman at the top of the tower that throws down a millstone and crushes the skull of Abimelech. And he cries out to his armor bearer, the one that carried all of his equipment, "Take your sword and thrust it through my side so that it not be said that a woman killed Abimelech." You see, even in his death, all he was concerned about was his prestige. He was the type of person, he said, "Oh, I don't want people to remember me as somebody that was killed by a woman." But guess what? Thousands of years later, we're studying this, and we know who killed Abimelech. That woman at the top of Thebes. It was the millstone that she threw down. And so just as Abimelech ascended to the throne as a false king over Israel through the power of a woman, his mother, the concubine, the servant girl of Gideon, and the kinfolk that he had in Shechem, just as he ascended by the power of a woman, he was brought down by the power of a woman. And he met his end. And so his blood was upon him, and so also was the blood upon the men of Shechem. So finally, what should we learn from this? As you read the Old Testament accounts of men that ruled over Israel, even when the kings come, you find that by and large, men could not handle power. They wanted to control other people, but they didn't do a very good job of remaining godly in doing so. Should we be like all the nations? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, when the people are crying out for a king and God finally gives them the king, he finally concedes and he says, "Okay, have a king. You've rejected me." You remember in 1 Samuel 8, the reason they want a king is they want to be like all the other nations. What about today as the Israel God? Should we try to be like all the others? As Christ Church, should we say, "Well, other churches are organized this way, and so we want to be like them because it'll be more efficient." Galatians 6:16 calls the church the Israel of God, but people that have formed hierarchies in churches in the church throughout the centuries have really plagued God's people. You remember this was happening even at the close of the New Testament. 3 John 9 mentions this man by the name of Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. He even rejected some people that were sent from the Apostle John, and he tried to cast them out of the church. He wanted to rule over everything, and I'll tell you what, this part of the Churches of Christ in eastern Kentucky has been plagued with this for the past generation of somebody that wants to rule the church. They want to be the ruler of the church, and we've had splits and fragments among the Churches of Christ in this area because of this. What you find, one of the very first things that happened in the departure from the New Testament pattern as you look at history was one of the things that happened early on in the second century was that you had people that moved in the church from presbyter bishops to bishops, which really made the decisions, to presbyters that were just seasoned men. They had a singular bishop in some churches that was the chief bishop by the end of the second century. And Eric J. traces that. So we know that Titus 1 tells us that a bishop, episkopos, and an elder, presbyteros, are used interchangeably. But by the end of the second century, you had an episkopos, which made the decisions, and you had a presbyteros, which was under the episkopos. And so it kept going until 606 AD, Boniface III proclaimed himself universal bishop. Do we say, "Well, we're going to organize ourselves like a hierarchy and we're going to have one man over the whole church"? That's how the church started to drift away from the New Testament pattern. Today, there are people that want to make one pastor over the whole church. And my place is to minister God's word. I'm not to be the ruler over this church. A pastor is simply another term for an elder, which would be a bishop or a shepherd of the flock. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's used in that sense. And so we're just talking about a plurality of men, Philippians 1 and verse 1, that shepherd the local congregation where they are. And so we shouldn't have the idea, "Well, there are people out there in the world that look at you as the pastor, Mark, and they want you to make the decisions, and you are the head of the congregation." That's what they think. Yeah, but Shall we be like all the nations? Should I leave my fruitfulness in order to serve in a position that God never set up? We've been talking about on Wednesday nights, evangelism is spreading the gospel. And what we've mentioned in that class is that there are some characteristics of institutions versus movements. And obviously, there is an institutional part of the church. God has set elders and deacons. I'm certainly not trying to say we don't need an organizational structure. The New Testament gives us that pattern. But organizations are more united by rules, and they're top-down. Movements are united by a common vision, and they're bottom-up. And we've been talking about how our evangelism needs to be this bottom-up movement. It needs to be a grassroots movement. And what the Bible is calling all of us to do when we think about the fruit of the Spirit is all of us need to be involved in this movement of trying to spread the gospel to other people. So people talk about grassroots. I want you all to think this week about grass fruits. Are you going to bear fruit for God? Each one of us can't just lodge under the shelter of somebody else. We all have to produce the fruit of the Spirit. We all have to be involved in the Lord's work. We were talking tonight in the elders and deacons meetings about positions that they would like to fulfill, and that's great. But you know, you don't need to be an elder or a deacon in the church to do something. And we have wonderful people here that aren't an elder or a deacon, and they serve in wonderful capacities. And so you can bear fruit to God even if you're not in one of those positions. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes to the brethren at Colossae, and he says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you, as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Paul was thankful to the brethren at Colossae that they had faith in the gospel, and the gospel was producing fruit in them. Is the gospel bearing fruit in your life? If you need to become a Christian, if you need to be attached to the vine, John 15, we invite you to do that tonight by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Maybe you've done those first things and you've not been fruitful. You've not been bearing fruit. We invite you to come back and make things right. Let all of us be people that don't leave our fruitfulness to serve in positions that God has never ordained or never ordered, but to be people that all of us can bear fruit to God. If we have any sort of need along this line, why not come, while together we stand, while we sing.
While we pray and while we plead, while you see your soul's deep need, while your Father calls you home, will you not, my brother, come? Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? You have wandered far away. Do not risk another day. Do not turn from God your face, but today accept His grace. Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Come to Christ, confession make. Come to Christ and pardon take. trust in him from day to day. He will keep you all the way. Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now?
Please be seated.